So we've just been through, or still going through, a pretty emotionally taxing experience, I would say. It's a storm that walloped our community here and well beyond on Thursday. Yeah, right, 95-mile-an-hour winds, it seems clear, a tornado hitting in a few spots, right? Travis Redepinning's garage sitting in the middle of Fifth Street. Kim Florin's neighbor's house, she mentioned, just totally destroyed. And then if you've driven outside of town, there's a new site everywhere you go, right? 10 all over the fields ripped off of destroyed sheds. Olsted's farm hit hard. Whitty's, 80% down. One man dead in Blomkast, Minnesota, near Wilmer, after having a grain bin fall on top of him. And I'd say at least one near miss in Madison of that sort that I've heard of. Our girls were soaking all this in on Friday. We drove around and showed them some of the damage and then took them out to Whitty's place as we were going out there to lend a hand. And when Anna was taking Maya and Greta home from the Whitty's, Maya started to cry in the car, saying she just felt sadness. And we get that, right? We get that. It's been a very sad, frustrating, and tiring few days, physically and emotionally. So I find that when I'm hit with a tough experience in life, the one place I can go to find peace for my heart is the Bible. And I want to go there with you this morning. I think we need this today. Well, let's look into the Bible to it may not be a good morning for you to have the Bibles open just because we're going to flip through a lot of scriptures. You can try to keep up with me if you want to, but it'll be on the screen. I want to look together at what the Bible has to say about storms. I wonder if we could do that now. You know, whenever I preach about trying to understand things that cause suffering in the world, I always bring us back to the first few chapters of Genesis. You know, I wish I could come up with something new and creative for you there, but really, how could a person do that? Genesis 1 to 3, those chapters are absolutely foundational for our understanding of the world and why it is the way it is. We have to go there if we're wanting to get our brains wrapped around the existence of storms in the world, like the one we've just been through. So we go back to the very beginning and back to the good creation of God, the amazing and good situation that human beings were brought into, says the Bible. Garden of Eden, no tears, no pain. Even the situation of being, as it's described in Genesis 2, naked and unashamed. But then came a deception. The serpent got human beings to question God's truthfulness, question his goodness. He got them thinking that they might be able to find a better way of living life than the one God had offered and commanded. And out of that seed of doubt came the first human choice to disobey the Creator, sin, disobedience, and everything changed. First thing that changed was a natural consequence of that bad choice. Adam and Eve felt ashamed. Before sinning, Genesis 2 had said that the humans were both naked and they felt no shame. After sinning, Genesis 3 says that the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So before sin, no shame. After sin, shame. Definition of shame is a feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So a painful feeling of humiliation. What does humiliation mean? Well, to be humiliated means that a person is made to feel foolish through the injuring of their dignity and self-respect. Injuring of their dignity. Let's keep going. What is dignity? Dignity is the state or quality of being worthy of honor or respect. So to be humiliated then means the injuring of our dignity, the injuring of a person's state of being worthy of honor or respect. So if we put that all together, And Adam and Eve there are feeling shame for the first time. That means something happened to damage their feeling of being worthy of honor or respect. They felt humiliated. And back to the definition of shame then, that had said that shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So the damage that was done to their state of feeling worthy of honor or respect was caused by their own wrong and foolish behavior. They did it to themselves. And let's not get too down on them, because we do this to ourselves all the time too. But yeah, Adam and Eve did this to themselves. Their sense of self-respect, their sense of being worthy of the respect of others took a big hit because they had behaved in this undignified way, this manner that was not worthy of respect. What did that make them feel like doing? Well, for the first time, Adam and Eve felt like they had something to hide, something to be ashamed of, and so they did hide. First, they felt an impulse to hide parts of their bodies, and then when they heard the Lord approaching them in the garden, they tried to hide their entire bodies from him. See Genesis 3, verse 8. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And so on. So here's this natural consequence from a sinful choice. Sin brought pain into the human experience, and this was the first feeling of pain. It was shame. And then God gave out some additional consequences. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." So shame was the first pain. Here's the second one, pain in childbirth. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Third pain, brokenness in human relationships. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it. All the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food." It's a fourth pain now. Food would have to be obtained through painful hard work rather than just provided. Thorns, thistles, and sweat. The very ground was cursed. The whole natural order was altered. "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return." There's the fifth pain. Eternal life was lost. Physical death would now be part of the human experience, and we can see more on that in verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. So the easy and painless life in the garden was replaced with a difficult and painful life in a place that, while it still bears the mark of its original wonderful state, is now broken and is dangerous. The storm that hit our town on Thursday night was part of that package. Why would God do that? Why would a good God ordain pain as the result of that sinful choice? And of course, I don't know the answers here. I have guesses, and hopefully they're informed guesses at least from my study of the Bible. Well, I think it starts with the fact that this wasn't just a sinful choice. It was the first sinful choice. And I think that caused a monumental transformation in the relationship that a human could have with God, a metamorphosis, you could say. And I think that sin likely forced God to change the whole order of things. Now, pain can accomplish good things. The Bible insists that God is good. So the pain he ordained in Genesis 3 there must have been ordained for a good purpose, like a good parent enacting a painful discipline on their child in an attempt to move them towards a good result, or another image would be a good moral judge pronouncing a sentence on someone who has committed a crime because it was the right sentence for that crime and situation. I think we can assume that God decreed pain after the original sin in an attempt to reverse the scenario that brought about that sin, to try to get human beings to move in the opposite direction of where the serpent wanted them to go. So if the serpent tried to get us to think that disobeying God's no big deal, pain is there to teach us otherwise. If the serpent tried to get us to think we could be our own gods and that we don't need God, pain is there to teach us otherwise. So why storms? C.S. Lewis once said that pain shatters the illusion that all is well. Pain forces us to pay attention to God and to depend upon God. Without pain, Brian, without pain, human beings can find it pretty easy to be self-focused and think that we've got it on our own. Pain shocks us out of that way of thinking. The Apostle Paul once said that our citizenship is in heaven. So he recognized that after the curse of sin upon the world, this world ceased being a good and a true home for humanity. And Paul, of course, was taught about a hope for a different kind of home called heaven, a place that those who would turn from sin and seek God again could reach someday. So we're going beyond the scope of Genesis 1 to 3 here, but we'll add it to our list anyway. Another good thing that pain does, pain communicates to us that this is not our home. So again, why storms? I'd say the Thursday night storm took the feeling we have that our houses and our yards and our farm buildings are always going to be there for us, and it showed us that that idea is not accurate. The storm showed us that anything and everything on this planet can be taken away in a heartbeat. The storm communicated to us, this isn't our home, we should be pursuing a different home. John Witte talked to me on Friday about some of the emotions he's feeling. And of course, he's feeling emotions about his house and his farm, but it went beyond that. He said when he drives around the countryside around his house, things that have looked a certain way for his entire life, he said, now look different. And he said that was bringing tears to his eyes. That makes great sense to me. And why shouldn't we mourn the situation our planet is in? It's okay to mourn the fact that sin entered the world, the fact that nature is broken, the fact that things that are special to us are not permanent. It's right to be sad about those things. But we need to heed Scripture in this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18 encourages us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So there's good purpose in the pain God cursed the world with after the original sin, and the purpose is to try to get human beings to stop walking on the eternally deadly path that we chose and instead choose a path that will get us back to the eternal life God had in mind for us. So what can we learn from Genesis 1 to 3 on why storms exist? Hey, it's all a part of getting humanity to realize disobeying God's a really big deal. We cannot live without God, and this place is no longer our permanent home. We shouldn't be getting all comfortable here. But you might ask, didn't the Wittes know all that already? Yeah, they did. They're Christ followers. Now, we never know what God is doing through the various circumstances that come upon us, what he's doing in our lives, of course. But I think we ought to say here that everything we've been discussing so far is part of a universal judgment for sin that God placed upon the whole world and on all people. So it does not carry then that each instance of pain a person experiences is because they did something wrong or because they needed to relearn these lessons somehow. They could simply be experiencing the reality of living in a cursed world. Even though we've mended our relationship with God through the mercy of his Son, the curse still hits us. Yeah, I think these are some things we can learn about storms from going back to the very beginning, Genesis 1 to 3, and we need to look there. What else does the Bible have to say about storms? It's a lot, actually. In fact, the first thing that stuck out to me as I was looking through the Bible on spots that mention storms is that storms are old news. Thursday's storm was probably the worst storm I have ever experienced in my life. And we read that severe storms are happening more frequently these days. But if you look into the Bible, you'll see that storms are far from a new thing. Remember the story of Jonah. God asked him to go one direction and do something for him. Jonah didn't want to, so he boarded a ship that was going the other direction. And Jonah chapter 1 says that the Lord then sent a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, etc. Ours wasn't the first violent storm with a great wind. When we get to the end of our sermon study on Acts, we'll read the story of Paul aboard a sailing ship bound for Rome when a wind of hurricane force, it says, called the Northeaster, swept down from an island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. And the chapter describes all the efforts of the crew to keep the ship afloat, everyone fearing for their lives. So, yeah, storms like ours have been happening for a very long time. Nothing new. That story of Jonah tells us something else about storms that can be seen from the Bible as well. The Bible shows us that God sometimes uses storms to get people to change the direction they're on. God sometimes uses storms to get people to change the direction they're on. Pretty obvious in the case of Jonah. The psalmist also saw the possibility that storms could get people who have been disobeying God to change their direction. Here's Psalm 83. See how your enemies growl, O God, how your foes rear their heads. Pursue them with your tempest. Terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame, Lord, so that they will seek your name. Said a few Sundays ago that sometimes bad things need to happen in order to get us to move. That fits here. That also fits in, of course, with this suggestion that God ordained pain on the earth back in Genesis 3 to get human beings to change course. That's something he can do with storms. In addition, the Bible makes it plain that God also at times uses storms in judgment upon sinful people. God also at times uses storms in judgment upon sinful people. The message of Scripture is that sin equals death, and sometimes God brings death to sinners. You can't read the Bible without seeing this. God used storms as instruments of judgment in the Exodus story. He also did this in the days of Noah and the flood. The prophet Nahum once said, I've got Nahum chapter 1, 2, Harlow. The prophet Nahum once said, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind, tornado, and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So God has used storms to enact judgment upon sinful people. I wanted to balance out Nahum's description of God there, though, by pointing out that Elijah had a different experience. Here's 1 Kings 19. The Lord told Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart. That sounded like our storm. Shattered rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in that wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And God speaks to Elijah in that way. So God's way may at times be in the whirlwind and in the storm, but there is much more to God than that. Well, both Job and Jesus have a message to us about how to live in a world that has storms. First, Job. If you don't know the story, Job was a follower of God. And he was very wealthy and surrounded by family. But then, Job chapter 1 verse 18 says, a messenger came and said to Job, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they're dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. For the next 36 chapters, Job and his friends debate why God would have allowed this tragedy to come upon him, and Job questions God's goodness, just as we might have done if that had happened to us. Finally, the Lord responds to Job's accusations, and I'll summarize God's five-chapter-long response. God tells Job, essentially, you got no idea what you're talking about, Job. Basically, God says to him, there is way more going on in the universe than he could ever begin to fathom. And in the end, God's point to Job is, you just got to trust me. Job listens to that, he repents, and eventually God brings new sons and daughters and restores his prosperity. So this would be Job's message to us about how we are to live in a world that has storms. Trust in God when the storm hits. Just trust him. We'd never be able to understand all the reasoning anyway behind the whole thing. And then there's Jesus' message. You know, Jesus had an interesting relationship with storms. You're aware that once a furious storm, it says in Matthew 8 and also in Luke 8, came upon Jesus and his disciples as they were out in a boat. And Jesus was sleeping through it. The disciples eventually decided to wake him up and let him know they're all about to drown. Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. So there's that. Jesus has authority over storms. Jesus also taught people a couple things about storms. He told people that if they would hear his words and put them into practice in their lives, they would be like a person who built their house upon a rock foundation rather than upon a sand foundation. A torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the house built upon sand collapsed and its destruction was complete. So Jesus taught the way to survive earthly storms is to have your life foundation built upon God, not upon anything that might wash away. Well, and then there was the time that Jesus came walking out to the disciples while they were out on the lake, once again dealing with a great wind. Oh, did I mention Jesus was walking on top of the water? Peter has this moment of great faith, decides to walk out to Jesus, also on top of the water. Jesus says, come, and it works for a glorious moment. Until Peter saw the wind, and he was afraid, and he began to sink. Jesus catches him and says to him, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Sounds to me like Jesus has the same message for us today as Job had. When the storm comes, trust in him. Follow him, continue to obey him, and look to him, and everything is going to turn out all right for you in the end. So there's Job and Jesus and their messages about storms. And you know, although God has ordained storms right now, this era of human history is going to come to an end, and so will those storms. In the coming day of the Lord, says the prophet Isaiah, God will be a refuge and hiding place from the storm. Isaiah 4:6. In that day, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And access to that tree of life is going to return. to those saved by Jesus Christ. Now listen, it's going to get worse before it gets better, before we get to that new era. Jesus said there would be birth pains before the end comes. That's really what he called them. There will be wars and earthquakes and famines. There will be the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Sounds like more storms are coming. Birth pains. And if you read through the Revelation, through the book of Revelation and the description of the end times there, it's full of storm imagery. So the longer we live on this earth, apparently, the more opportunity for pain will come. But the Bible is clear that that pain, just like actual birthing pain, is leading to something incredibly good. So instead of the calm before the storm, this is the storm before the calm. The era of the storm is going to come to an end, says the Bible. Well, my hope is just, this is what I like to do when I'm wrestling with something. I just like to go into the Bible, see what it says about, in this case, storms. And I hope this has provided you, us all, some perspective on the emotional experience we've been having this week. Perhaps it'll bring some peace to our hearts. Let's just recap it. What's the meaning of the storm according to Scripture? The early chapters of Genesis indicated to us that these destructive, painful storms were not part of God's original plan, but were part of a curse upon the earth made necessary by human sin. The pain brought by things like these is put there to teach us that disobeying God is not a minor deal. We cannot be our own gods and go our own way. We need God. The pain that storms bring to us teach us that this world is not our home. Everything here is temporary. We should be pursuing a different home. And then beyond Genesis, we can learn from Scripture, let's go through it again, that A, storms are far from a new thing. B, number two, God sometimes uses storms to get people to change the direction they're on. Three, God at times uses storms in judgment about sinful people. Number four, the message of Job is that we should trust in God when the storm hits. Number five, the message of Jesus is the same. When the storm comes, trust in him and everything will turn out all right in the end. And number six, although God has ordained storms right now, the era of human history, that era of human history will come to an end, and so will those storms. In closing then, when God came to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, there was storm, cloud, and thunder, lightning. But the author of Hebrews compares that scene and that era of the storm, which we're still in, with the new era yet to come for Christ followers. He writes, "You are not coming to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.' But you are coming to Mount Zion, not Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. At Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth, but we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. No storm's going to shake us in heaven. Therefore," he wrote, "let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe." Christ followers, may this be our hope, and may this be our response to God, both in the calm and in the storm.